did you get this morning? You just have a few little ones up there. So if it happens to conk out on us, we won't worry about it. Exodus chapter 17. Again, we're just reviewing through the journey of the Israelites as they head into the wilderness under God's gracious hand of provision. Remembering back to the outline that we first looked at when we started this passage, we provided an outline that Chuck Swindoll had done up. And in that outline, he lists chapters 13 to 18 as the journey stage of the children of Israel as they're traveling from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And of course, the main theme in those chapters is the guidance and or the hand of God in bringing the people to their destination. We see that continually, time and time again, in providing for their needs. We see him delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians, and we see the all the different plagues that happen and all of these things to bring them out of the nation of Israel or nation of Egypt into their own place, the promised land, the land of Canaan. God directs his people. And as they move from Mount Sinai, the people of Israel were still being led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And the Lord was directing them through difficult and trying situations in order to prove his power and to build their faith and their character, to build them into the people of God that he wanted them to be. And we know that life's journeys involve a lot more than just reaching the destination. It's a lot more than just getting there. It's all that it takes to get there that impacts our lives and changes us and molds us. And we know that if we aren't growing in our faith and in the knowledge of God and in godly character, we're wasting those opportunities that come our way if we're not doing them and following after him. So there are all kinds of lessons for us to learn practically from the nation of Israel as we've been learning throughout the study. I've really enjoyed this book, and even just being able to study this passage has been a great blessing. And so there's lots for us to discover in this short chapter. We're going to dive right in and get right into it. So the chapter can be broken down in most of your Bibles. It probably has a division. The first seven verses of the chapter are referring to the water from the rock. And then the second half is the war or the victory over the Amalekites. And those are the two breakdowns of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning with some different applications practically and doctrinally that we can apply in our lives. Gospel applications, if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior, you'll see his provision for you there, and applications for us as believers in our lives as we go on for him. So, God provides at Rephidim. That's the title of the message. And we're going to be looking at, as we read through the chapter, there's some interesting breakdowns and some similarities in how the two different accounts and stories are displayed and covered in this passage. And so you see the danger in both accounts listed at the beginning. You see the deliverance offered by God. And you see the memorial names in both accounts. In both things. So as I'll leave this slide up as we read through the chapter, and you can just consider it and have it for your reference as we go through. So we'll leave that there, and then we'll look in at Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. All of the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Verse 8, Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," or Jehovah Nissi, saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. And we'll open now in a word of prayer and ask the Lord for his blessing and his help. God and Father, again, as we come into your awesome presence this morning, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we come as a needy people. We pray, Father, that we would have a desire to hear from you, to learn from you, and from your word. And we thank you that you've given us these accounts that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this morning that you would convict hearts that are needing conviction, those who may be still lost in their sins and need to know the Savior as their own. And those of us who have trusted in you, who may have gone astray or who maybe need encouragement, may we find it in the words of scriptures here this morning. Just pray that you would strengthen your humble servant and that you would use all that is said and done here to bring honor and glory to his most precious and glorious name, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. All right, so we're just to give a little context. As you see on the map here, the wilderness of Israel, or of Egypt, of Sinai, we see where the Rephidim is located down near the bottom of the map there, close to Mount Sinai. This isn't necessarily an exact location, but just to give you an idea of the journey that the Israelites have taken up to this point, where God is taking them to Rephidim, which stands for resting place or camping place. And along the way, as we read in verse 1, it says, they move from the wilderness of Sin by stages. So different along the way, along their route, they would stop at different places. And God would provide for them, and they would set up camp. And this is just one of those locations along the way where God had them stop. And the nation of Israel would camp here in Rephidim. And as we know, they were guided by the Lord along their journey, by day, by the cloud, and by night, by fire. And God brought his people here for a reason. And they had a long way to go before they could be really qualified as a godly nation, we know. So far, all of the trials they had experienced only brought out the worst in them, complaining, grumbling. And we saw them fail time after time in the test that God had brought before them. And when they came to Rephidim, they found themselves without water again. Now, this happened back in chapter 15, where the bitter water was turned sweet. And you'd think they would have learned their lesson that God is able to provide for them by this point in their lives and all that they've seen, but they fail the test time after time. And so God tests them again, and he just brings them to this place where there is no water. And so we ask, why would they quarrel? What was wrong with them? And what we need to recognize here is that the Lord led them specifically to this place in Rephidim. It was not an accident. He knew there would be no water there. Verse 1 states that they moved according to the command of the Lord and that they weren't lost. So we have to ask, why did God directly lead them to another place with no water? And the answer is, for the same reason he brings you and I into places in our lives of need, so that we will call upon the Lord in our weakness, we'll cry out to him, and that he'll be glorified when he delivers us. The Lord says in Psalm chapter 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." That's what he asks of us, and that is what he was asking of them. He wanted them to call out to them. Instead, what do? They cry out to Moses, as if he could deliver them, as if he could provide water from the rock on his own. It's like they didn't even see, through all that they had experienced to this point, that it was God who had delivered them, not Moses. He had used Moses, but it was God who was their deliverer. So if you're in a place of trouble, here this morning, you're complaining and grumbling, call upon the Lord. He is the one who will answer your need. Confess your grumbling and your complaining to the Lord and ask him to help you and to show you that he might be glorified through that trial in you. Now, we know that the grumbling and complaining of the Israelites, like little Theo, sounds familiar to us. And that's because we've seen it, again, time and time again. Chapter 14, 15, and 16, all of these accounts, we see the grumbling, the complaining, time and time again. And what is it a sign of to us? 1 Corinthians 10:10 says that the reason for these accounts given to us is that so that we can learn from them. And these things were written for us as an example, to give us instruction, that we can learn from their mistakes and we can not make the same mistakes. And they were guilty, the reason for their grumbling was that they were guilty of ingratitude and unbelief in general. They wanted to go back to their old lives in Egypt. That's what they were looking for. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 11 cites some of those verses and then adds in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there be any one of you of an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." And that is exactly what these people had had, an evil and unbelieving heart. And they were, as a result, they were falling away. They were grumbling. And the grumbling stems from an evil, unbelieving heart. And in spite of his many mercies, when problems arise, unbelief challenges God by asking, "Is the Lord among us or not?" as the nation of Israel would ask here. They were testing God in this way. And they were doubting his sovereignty and his power, his wisdom and his love that had been marvelously displayed time and time again. And their grumbling removes God from his rightful place as the one who can judge and puts him on trial, asking him this question, putting him on the spot. We should never put God in a spot like that, to ask him to prove himself to us, and when he's done so time and time again. It really should humble us to really criticize these people, because we do it so often ourselves, and it's not the attitude we should have, and we need to be on guard against that. So what does Moses do in response to all of this? Imagine being in his position after all of the situations that you've been through, and still the people of Israel are ready to pick up stones and kill him over this. Imagine how he felt. Imagine the discouragement as a leader. And what does he do in spite of all that? I mean, if it was me, I would have thrown up my hands and said, "Forget it. I'm out of here. Figure it out yourselves. I can't deal with you people anymore." Instead, what does he do? The only thing he can do and what he should do, he cries to the Lord for help, as it says in verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. I don't know what else to do for them." That's what we should do. When our problem, no matter the size of our problem, we need to cry out to the Lord. He is the one who answers. He is the one who can give us the answers to our needs. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5 says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." And F.B. Meyer noted, "When we have reached the end of self, we have got to the beginning of God." And that is what the place that we need to get to, and what Moses realized. He couldn't fix it. He wasn't able to produce water for these people. He needed to turn to God to solve the problem, as he always did. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46, verse 1. That verse applies to all of us. So easy to forget. So we're going to look at this next section here. And it's the section about the water from the rock. And I've titled it, "The Rod, the Rock, and the River." And we touched on some of the symbolism and the pictures in this passage this morning of the Lord's Supper. And this is just a little picture of what it is that it symbolizes. And we'll look at that a little bit closer here. But it's important to note a couple of other things. So what the Lord says to Moses, "Pass on before the people. Just separate yourselves. Spend some time with me. You know, get away from the people and the complaining and get to a quiet place where I can speak to you. And bring the elders with you. This is not all on you." It's the same for us today. The church of God is not designed to be a one-man show. He has appointed leaders in elders and different ministries to do the work of the Lord. And it isn't all one person's responsibility or even a couple of people's responsibility. We're all responsible before the Lord. We all have our gifts and our abilities. And so in this case, he calls the elders to come with him. He wants to teach them as well so that they can see God working in this situation. That they don't want to see. He doesn't want them to think it's all Moses. Even the elders need to see because they need to understand and learn it from themselves as they will teach their own groups of people and lead them. So he guides them and brings them aside. And then he talks about how he's going to provide for them. Obviously, he tells them to take the rod of God. We know that the rod of God, which has been emphasized a number of different times as we've gone through these passages, and Dwight has emphasized it specifically in his passages, but the rod symbolizes the power and the authority of God. And it's the same staff that struck the Nile, as it says, take the staff that you used to strike the Nile. That rod of God symbolized, it wasn't a magic wand, but it symbolized that it wasn't Moses doing the work. It was Moses using the rod which God had given to him to work these miracles. It was a symbol of God's power and divine authority. And he's going to use it again in the attack against the Amalekites at the end of the chapter, and he uses it here to draw water from the rock. And we know, as we learned about this morning, I'm just going to touch on this picture that we see here again, that the rock is a picture of Christ, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm just going to read that passage again for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 12. There's a few different things. I'm just going to read this passage and refer to it a couple different times because it's referring back to the account of this whole situation and the Israelites in general. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." He's speaking to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and all passed through the sea. You can see what he's talking about in what we've learned in this passage, in the passages in the Exodus. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food," which we talked about last week, the manna, "and all drank the same spiritual drink," which is the water that they're going to drink from the rock here shortly. "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, as in another passage, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." We see this is not going to be the last time that the Israelites grumble and complain. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." All of these things are practical for us, who when the end of the ages has come, therefore let any, sorry, yes, "written down for our instructions, on whom the end of the ages has come, therefore lest anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." None of us have figured it out. None of us have got it all solved and sorted out. We all need God day by day, moment by moment. So the picture of the rock is a type of Christ smitten for us. We learned about that this morning. The water that gushes out is a symbol of the Holy Spirit being poured out on us when we become born again, when we trust in the work of God. And the rod of God striking that rock is the hand of God, as if it were striking the Lord Jesus Christ, smiting him for us, as we learned in Isaiah chapter 53, where he was smitten for us, bruised for our iniquities. So we see the wonderful picture here. And this morning, you know, look beyond the picture. You can look at the rock, as we talked about. You can see it for what it is. You know, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world. He lived a perfect life. Many people look at him and think, yeah, he was a good guy. He did a lot of great things. But if the Lord Jesus Christ had have just come and lived a great life and then gone on to heaven without dying, we would all still be lost in our sins. He didn't come to live. He was born to die. And he was born to die for the sins of each one of us. And this morning, if you haven't taken that water from the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't drunk it for yourself, as the nation of Israel does here, as he provides for them graciously. They were undeserving people. He could have struck them all dead for complaining. He could have said to them, what do you think you're doing? I've taken you this far. Forget it. I'm done with you. Instead, he graciously provides once again the water of life, the Holy Spirit for us when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. He indwells us. We have rivers of everlasting life, as it says in John 7. On the day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of flowing water, rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who he believed in were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And the reason Jesus couldn't be glorified until he had finished the work. He died, he was buried, and he rose again, glorified at the right hand of God. And the very fact that the Spirit of God lives within us today shows that he was glorified, that he is with us in our midst. It's an amazing truth. And if you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior here this morning and drunk of that rock, as it were, drunk from the water of that rock, you're lost in your sins. You may know about the Lord Jesus, but you don't have a relationship with him. And until you do, you are lost and on your way to a lost eternity, separated from him. And those of us who have trusted in him, we have a river of living water living within us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He is that continual river. We see it pouring out. It doesn't say that they had a trickle of water either out of the rock. It doesn't really talk about that. But it says that the rock, you know, we know the Lord Jesus and God provides abundantly for all of our needs. And that's the same in this situation here. And the Holy Spirit is there for us to provide us, to help us in our struggles as we go about our lives day by day. We think of the woman at Samaria in John chapter 4. And she came for a drink of water. And she asked the Lord Jesus, you know, could she have a drink? And he said, how is it that you ask? She says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water, speaking of the water in the well or the water at the rock, would be thirsty again because it's just physical water. But the water that I will give will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And she graciously accepts. And that's what we need to do. We need to take of that water. It represents life and the Spirit as we go on in him. What a wonderful picture it is. So we see the completed work of God in the picture of the rock. Just like the picture of the manna in chapter 6, we see God providing for them the spiritual food, and we see these parallels in Exodus chapter 16, parallels with John chapter 6, as we're studying at Bible study, and Exodus chapter 17, parallels with John chapter 7. So if you're reading those passages, read the two of them together, and you'll see the pictures and the illustration that God has so beautifully for us in these passages. So we see the rod, the rock, and the river portrayed for us in this passage. Our perfect Savior giving to us all that we need. And then we see the naming of the place in verse chapter 7, and he named the place Massa and Meribah because of the complaining and quarreling of the people of Israel. They tested him by saying, is the Lord with us or not? The Jews hadn't learned that God tests people in the everyday experience of life yet, as we talked about. And he uses those difficult experiences to strengthen our faith and mature our character. But Israel's faith in God is weak. They thought their God was limited, and he led them to a place where he couldn't care for them or didn't care about them. How crazy is that? So as a remembrance of all of these things, we see the names of the place memorialized for us. What do they signify? Massa means to test. Testing the Lord. Never should we test the Lord. And quarreling. Striving against Moses. And we should remember that in times of difficulty, when, you know, we're complaining against the people that are in leadership. You know, remember that you're complaining against God. He's put those people in positions of leadership, whether it's the elders or people in youth group or whoever it is, a camp, different positions that we're in and gifted with. God puts people in those places, and don't strive against them. Pray for them. Don't have a hard heart like the nation of Israel did. Trust in God. He is able to provide. On the map of our lives, there's so many different places that we could name testing and quarreling, isn't there? We've experienced all of these things. The way we've complained about our circumstances before God and how we think he's failed us. It's one thing to sit comfortably in church and sing songs like "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." What have I to ask beside? And it's another thing to live that, isn't it? Corrie ten Boom is quoted as saying, "Don't bother to give God instructions. Just report for duty." What a tremendous truth that is, and something that we can apply in our own lives. Let's go on to the next section of our passage in verse 8. I titled this section, "The Bandits, the Battle, and the Banner." And we see, as the nation of Israel continues, that they've now been provided with all that they need. The Lord has given them the bread of life. He's given them the water of life. And so all this should be well. You know, just like us, when we get saved, you know, we've been miraculously saved from our sins and the penalty of our sins. So great, we can just sit back and it's easy street until we go to heaven someday. Not the case at all. Once the Holy Spirit indwells us, the real conflict and the battle begins. And that is just what the nation of Israel is going to deal with the nation of the Amalekites. They represent the world, the flesh, and the devil in this story. And the same applies to us. And we'll see lessons from that in this lesson, in this account here. Now, the bandits, will define who they are, the Amalekites. They came from the descendants of Esau. And they were Esau's grandson was Amalek. And he was known as a profane person in Hebrews chapter 12. It lists him as a profane person, a godless man who lived for the world and for the flesh. He gave up his earthly birthright for the pleasures of the world, for a pot of stew. And as a result, we see him pictured throughout the Old Testament as this, as a godless man, a man of the flesh, and his descendants like that are pictured in that same way. He's a worldly man. He succeeded in the world. He was successful in the world, but he didn't know the God of his fathers. And centuries after Moses, God commanded, you know, we see the Amalekites being a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel continuously. And just like the world, the flesh, and the devil, we continuously have the thorn of the side of the flesh in us. Yes, we've been redeemed from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin in our flesh remains, and we have to war against it constantly, and we will until we're taken home. So we've learned about some lessons of how we can deal with that here, and how God supplied the Israelites with how to overcome. Now, the nation of Israel up to this point had really had not had to lift a finger other than just to be obedient. God had delivered them in every situation. He delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. He delivered them from the Red Sea. He provided food for them. He did all of these things for them. They didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to fight any fights. They didn't have to lift a finger. And here, they're being confronted with a battle. And the sneaky Amalekites, who were kind of known as bandits and pirates of the day, they came up behind the Israelites in the journey. And that account is given in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, and I'll read it for you here. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 and 19. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. "Remember what Amalekite did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So we see them sneaking up behind at a moment of weakness behind the Israelites. When they thought everything was good, they were sitting back in their lawn chairs, having some manna and a glass of water. Everything was great. Life was good. And they were trying to recover from a long journey. There was people that were, you know, some of the older people, some of the little ones, just like, you know, lions attacking in the wilderness. We see them hunting. They're not attacking the biggest male buffalo out in the wilderness of Africa. They're hunting those little injured ones, the ones who are behind. And just like that, the Amalekites are preying on the weak ones. And we have to be guarding ourselves against this in our own lives. You know, this is just the beginning of the battle once you get saved. You're not on easy street. The Lord, Word of God has been given to us so that we can learn and grow. We need to feed on the manna of the Word of God. We need to allow the Holy Spirit and the waters of the Holy Spirit within us to renew our minds. We need to rely on all of these things to be able to overcome the attacks of the enemy. And in this situation here, we see the Amalekites pictured in the same way. And so God provides a way of escape, as he always does. Now, my notes are all over the place here, so forgive me. Where are we? So we see Moses is told by, says to Joshua, this is the first mention of Joshua, by the way, who will be the future deliverer. His name means God is my salvation, Jehovah my salvation. He's being kind of brought into the picture here. This is not going to just, you know, you're going to have to get your hands dirty here, people. Joshua's going to lead you. He says, choose for you men who will fight with Amalek. They'd never fought before. I mean, we're talking about some people who probably had, they were probably fighting with hammers and brick mortar laying, brick instruments, I don't know what they're called. You know, those things. Just putting cement and, you know, stuff that they did use, tools that they were using when they were in Egypt. They didn't have swords. You know, they weren't equipped for the battle. And if they did, they were very inexperienced with it. So we see they have to get their hands dirty here. They're gonna also be part of the battle. God uses his people. He wants to use us to accomplish his plans. It's not all just going to be him and we just sit back and just enjoy all the benefits. You know, that we're part of the work and he wants us involved. So involve three elements. Involve the power of God in heaven, the skill of Joshua and the army on the battlefield, and the intercession of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the top of the hill. Now, we know God could have sent angels to annihilate the entire army. But like I said, he desires to use us human instruments to accomplish his purposes. Joshua and his army would trust God and fight. Moses and his associates would trust God and intercede on the top of the mountain. And God would do the rest. In this way, God's people would be able to grow in faith and God's name would be glorified. We see that displayed beautifully here. It wasn't Moses who was empowering Joshua and the army. It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord of hosts. And as long as Moses held up his hands, the people fighting the battle would look up and see the God is with us. They saw Moses holding up the rod and they could look and see. They remembered back, just a couple of verses ago, that rod was used to provide water, to provide for us. And Moses, who's been faithfully leading us all along, was holding up that rod, showing them the power of God was with them. And as soon as they started getting tired and lowering their hands, what happened? The Amalekites started to take over. As soon as we take our eyes off of God in our own lives, what happens? The world, the flesh, and the devil creep in and start to draw us away. We start to lose in the battle. We start to fall back, losing our footing. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who meets all of our needs. Ephesians 6:17-18, God promises victory to those who pray and wield the sword of the Spirit. So yes, the sword of the Spirit was involved here. Yeah, you know, I said they didn't have swords. They probably had swords. It says Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So we know that there was a fight going on here. What kind of instrument it was, it doesn't matter. But we have the sword of the Spirit. We need to use the sword of the Spirit. We need to gird up our loins with truth. put on the breastplate of righteousness, having our feet shod with the gospel of peace, taking up the shield of faith, and putting on the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to equip ourselves for the battle ahead. There's other means, too. We need to worship together, fellowshipping with other believers in the body of Christ. The point is, you can't win most battles against our spiritual enemy just by praying alone. You have to fight sometimes using the means that God has provided, and that is what has been shown here in how the Lord Jesus, or how God provides Moses with instructions on how to overcome the Amalekites. So we see they prevailed. They won the victory, amazingly. Now, it talks about Moses' hands growing weary. They took a stone and put it under him. Well, this isn't an indication here that Moses wasn't strong enough to handle it. We know that that isn't the case because at the end of Moses' life, it says that he's full strength. He's 80 years old at this point. I mean, imagine just the strongest person here. Just hold up your hands and see how long you can do it before you get tired. The problem, this is not a physical thing here we're talking about, though. You think about all that, you know, Moses is lifting up his hands. Obviously, physically, he was getting tired. Even the strongest person would. But he was in concentrated effort in intercession before the Lord. You know, he was pleading before the Lord for victory. It wasn't just, please, Lord, give us victory. I mean, you can just imagine he was on his knees, as it were, before the Lord, crying out to him for help. You know, so often in our own lives, our prayer life, I mean, I speak to myself, can be so feeble, so weak. Oh, 15 minutes. Oh, how the agony. How could I ever spend 15 minutes before the Lord in prayer? I mean, you think of the prayer warriors over the years that you hear about, just pouring over hours and hours on their knees. Their knees, you know, have calluses on them. They're spending so much time in prayer before the Lord. It's said that of Spurgeon, that you know, in the great time when he was, you know, having his big ministry, that people were coming by the hundreds to get saved, and they were asked, well, why? What's the trick here? What's going on? And they were brought downstairs in the meeting place where they were, in the tabernacle, I guess is what they called it, where Spurgeon spoke many messages. And they went downstairs and they saw hundreds of people praying, on their knees, praying for the lost. We want to see revival. We want to see change in people's lives. Get on your knees. It doesn't have to be actually physically on your knees, but it wouldn't hurt for us to get on our knees every once in a while and cry out to God. How often do we just casually throw out a prayer to God, Lord, give me this, give me that. You know, it's not the attitude that Moses had here. It's not the picture that we see of him holding his hands up. And as he grew tired, he had some people come alongside of him. It wasn't on his own again. He had an Aaron and a Hur with him. And each one of us needs an Aaron and a Hur in our lives, or an Aaron and a Him. Someone to come along beside us to help us. We don't have to go alone. That's why we have the body of Christ. That's why we have a prayer meeting. We gather here, whether it's on Wednesday evening or the ladies meeting to pray or the men meeting to pray. We gather together to lift up one another in prayer, to pray for one another. So I encourage you, be in prayer. It's one of the amazing tools that God has given to us to use. Now, in the same way, I read something by C.H. McIntosh about this, and I'm just going to read it because it's really a nice thought. He's talking about the comparison between God and Moses here. You know, Moses, his hands got tired. And Moses, for us, is a picture of God throughout the Scriptures in some ways. He's an illustration. And he says, it is edifying to remark the contrast between Moses on the hill and Christ on the throne. The hands of our great intercessor can never hang down. His intercession never fluctuates. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. His intercession is never ceasing and all prevailing. Having taken his place on high in the power of divine righteousness, he acts for us according to what he is, and according to the infinite perfectness of what he has done. His hands can never hang down, nor can he need anyone to hold them up. What a God we serve. Don't ever doubt him. Don't ever doubt the Lord. He's awesome. It's so, so powerful. Trust in him for all of your needs. Sinner, this morning, if you are still in your sins, God can deliver you. Trust in him. He has provided his son for you. The world has nothing to offer. Christian, trust in him to take you through your life, to bring you to the promised land. He wants us to live victorious lives in him. Don't let the world, the flesh, and the devil draw you away. It has nothing to offer us as believers. Put the flesh to death. Trust in him for everything in your life. Finally, the last couple of verses, we see Moses writing as a memorial, being told by the Lord to write as a memorial a book in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Now, this morning, this book that Moses wrote in, we're reading from. It's the same book. It's incredible. These things have been given to us for our learning, for our instruction, so that we don't have to make the same mistakes. Praise the Lord for God giving us this book, this memorial, and so that he could pass it on to the next generation, to Joshua, who would be the future leader of this people. He would take them into the promised land because Moses disobeyed. Just like Joshua is a picture of, his name means God is, Jehovah's salvation, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus providing for us and bringing us to the promised land by trusting in him. And we know that eventually, he tells Moses that he will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Not immediately. We know one day we will be removed from the power of sin. When we are in the presence of God in glory, there will be no more struggle against sin and the flesh. It will be put to death forever, and we'll have new bodies glorified in heaven to praise and honor God. What a day that will be to never have to worry about that struggle of sin again. Someday he will deliver us, but until then, be ready to fight. We're in it to the end. It's never going to get any easier. The flesh is never going to get any better. You can't improve the flesh. You just have to keep putting it to death every day, every morning. Put it to death. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." Wave the flag. The Lord is my banner. Jehovah Nissi. He reigns in my life. He is the one who gives me strength to overcome. He has provided for all of my needs. Is the Lord your banner here this morning? I hope he is. I hope he is in my life. Fly the flag. What does the flag represent in the battles of the past? Rallying point for all of the troops to go towards. Is the Lord your banner here this morning? Are you flying the flag of Jehovah Nissi in your life? Is he your Savior? You can't fly that flag if he isn't. Trust in him this morning. And believer, fly that flag. Live the life God has intended for you through the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. He has given to us all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, prayer, the fellowship of the saints. We have all that we need to live lives before him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, this morning, once again, we just bow in your awesome presence. We are needy people. And just like the Israelites, we struggle, we complain, we grumble, we doubt. And so this morning, Father, as we've learned the lessons in this passage, help us to rely on you, the rock. You are the one who provides life eternal. Help us to trust in you as our banner in our lives, to put you first in all our ways, to submit to you daily, to putting to death the flesh that we struggle against, knowing that we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And this morning, if there are someone here in our midst, again, we just ask, if they haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, if they are going through this life on their own, thinking they've done enough, they're good enough in your eyes, may they realize this morning their lost estate. May they see their need of a Savior, understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ paid it all. He was smitten. He was bruised for our transgressions. Thank you, Lord, for us, for providing us a way of escape. Help us to live lives that honor and glorify you, to encourage one another in these things. May we be a praying people. May we be a devoted people to you. And may we fly the flag of Jehovah Nissi in our lives continuously. We pray all this in his most worthy and precious name, thanking you once again for him. In his name we pray. Amen.